All right, Brian, let's get started. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 and be seated. All right, let's read the Word of God together. You'll be seated as I read. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't even answer the question. Instead, he gives a directive. Did you notice that? "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, and do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and various famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Verse 13. "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Wow. When was the last time you made a connection between being persecuted and an opportunity to bear witness? "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." Verse 19. "By your endurance." Of all the words to say, you will gain your lives. Why doesn't he talk about grace? Why doesn't he talk about faith? Why does he talk about endurance? "By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And then, We would say, and only then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would be with our Bible study tonight, and may it be a really productive time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dig into the passage, let me ask you this question based on everything that I just read to you. What is conspicuously absent in this text for the modern evangelical church? Okay, 1,000-year reign. What else? Yeah. Yeah. It's not there. It's absent. You can't. There's no verse you can point to this week. Go back and reread it. Reread it 10 times. Reread it 15 times. Read it and read it again. A secret rapture is not here. How do we know a secret rapture is not here? What is here? What did we just read that is here? What is the language that alerts us? What is the language that alerts us? You're right. It is in the Bible. Good job. When they see the what? Verse 27. When they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. That is a very visible return. Do we agree? That is very visible. And that return happens when? After, in the middle, or before? After the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or before the tribulation? Where, church? Clearly after. Clearly after. So let's dig into it. Here's our brief outline for tonight. And then we'll pick up next week on the rest of the text. Destruction of the temple is predicted. He gives us the signs of the end. We have a warning about being deceived in verse 8. We have all these references to wars, famine, and pestilence. There's persecution and a promise. In verse 20, we get into the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 25, we have the return of Christ. So we'll take this outline and we'll divide it up over 2 weeks, this week and next week. So we will not cover all of this tonight. Some are speaking of the temple and how adorned it was with these noble stones and offerings, the very offering that Nate last week talked about, the rich offering and the widow's offering, and that's the context of this. This picture does not do justice to the size of this complex and how magnificent it was. Let's talk about temples for just a minute. I spent a little time building this slide. I didn't see anything on the internet worth copying, so I just started from scratch. It's really important that you understand tabernacles and temples. So I want to walk you through this just so that we can kind of see where we're at. So the temple that we're talking about in this passage is right here in the middle. And the HT is for Herod's temple. Can you? I know the font's real small. How many of you can read King Herod in the temple? Brian, you can see it? All right. Very good. Yeah, I had no idea what font size, how small it could go for you to be able to read it. So this is the very temple that we're talking about, Herod's temple. What, Brian, why do we call it Herod's temple? Yeah, a lot of money went into that temple project, right? And why did Herod do it, Brian? Cash cow. Okay. All right. It was a cash cow. What do you mean by that? For someone who's new to the New Testament, what do you mean by it was a cash cow?
It was required for every adult male Jew to visit that temple 3 times a year. And every time they came, they did not come empty-handed. So they were bringing in, at a bare minimum, temple tax offerings, the money changers we saw recently, lots of opportunities.
So you're talking about like exploiting the tourism of the religious rites. Right. And the greater degree that the temple is magnificent, you as a Jew, what does that mean for you? What? Yeah, I want to go see it. Exactly. I want to go experience it. Raise your hand if you've been to the Ark. Okay, here we go. Did you spend any money while you were at the Ark? Josh, you haven't been to the Ark yet? No, I haven't either. Autumn's nine, almost nine. Is nine a good age, or do they need to be a little bit older? What, Mike? Nine's okay? Yes? Yes? Okay. All right. So we're just drawing a parallel to people that, places that we go to as Christians. Let's back the train all the way up. The no T is for this no physical temple in Eden. The top line is Yahweh's heavenly tabernacle and temple. And I did both because if you look at those scriptures, church, you can find references to Christ entering a tabernacle in heaven. You have a reference to in Exodus to the earthly tabernacle being pictured or patterned after what is in heaven. You have in Psalm 11:4 Yahweh's temple. So there's clearly something in the heavens. Now, what that is exactly is difficult to be dogmatic about, like a physical structure or the idea or what's there. It's very difficult to be dogmatic, but there's enough language for us to contemplate it. So the tab starts us with our first physical structure of the Lord abiding with his people. And as you said, that happens in the book of Exodus. And then we finally, the ST is what? Solomon's temple. And in 586, Solomon's temple gets destroyed by the Babylonians. And then we get this time to rebuild the temple. And this is what's typically called Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism. And there's a real despair amongst the people. Someone who hasn't talked tonight, why is there a despair amongst the people? Why is there a despair? Yeah, Debbie Sane's right. That it wasn't as nice. Is that enough of a description, that, Lynn?
They remember Solomon's temple, and they're coming back and trying to rebuild it, and they will not achieve that kind of.
Yeah, why won't they achieve what Solomon's temple had? Somebody over here, tell me why they won't achieve Solomon's temple. Why can't they get it back? Caleb. Yeah, they're a broke nation at this point, aren't they? It is pitiful, this state of Israel right now. And so they can't get it. The scripture describes two groups of people with regard to this temple. What are the two groups of people? What are the older folks doing? They're what? They're weeping. The older folks are weeping. Hutch, why are they weeping? Yeah, they remember the glory of Solomon's temple, right? It was so incredible that people would come from around the world to visit Solomon's temple. And then the young people, why are they rejoicing? Why are the young people rejoicing? The ones that were born in captivity. The ones that, remember, we have 70 years in captivity, right? 70 years. So that's a lot of people that were born in captivity. And why are they rejoicing? Yeah, because now they have a temple. They did not, for 70 years in Babylon, they did not have a temple. So this temple, the blue line represents the Old Testament, and we turn the page, becomes Herod's temple. And then what we have, something unique happening in John 1, and that is that King Jesus is now tabernacling with his people. And this is huge. This is huge. Because a new Exodus, a new Exodus is happening. What do I mean by a new Exodus is happening? A new Exodus. What do I mean by, somebody in the church, what do I mean by a new Exodus is happening?
Instead of being freed from slavery to the Egyptians, they're being freed from slavery to sin.
Yeah, Josh is right. Instead of being delivered from slavery to Egypt, Jesus is delivering us from slavery to sin. And now Yahweh in the flesh is tabernacling amongst his people. And then the cross occurs and the ascension of Christ occurs to return to the glory of the heavenly temple. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2. What do we learn? What do we learn? Yeah, we are the temple. And then the same catastrophic thing that happened in 586 happens now in 70 AD. And what is that? Yeah, Titus destroys this temple. And so now these temples have all been destroyed. But what is so glorious? What is so exciting about the fact that we are the temple? Direct access. God's Spirit is with us. Do we have any fear of being destroyed? No. No, there's no fear of being destroyed. And that's a glorious thing. Now, I've put in this giant black box, I've put two other temples. I did isolate them because I don't think that they need to be our focus. But I am bringing them to your attention because there are some in the room that think they're important. And that's fine. We can have that disagreement. There are some that believe that a tribulation temple has to be built. And this is the whole conversation about the red heifer and the Orthodox Jews that are so focused on building a temple in Jerusalem. And so you want to be aware of that. You want to know that there are those that are out there that believe that. And they have scripture. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Yep, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 4. All right, verse 3 says, well, let's go all the way to 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken. I'm in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord will not come unless rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. All right. So there are some in the evangelical community who believe that this is what requires a temple to be built so that he can then occupy a seat in that temple and that we can have the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24 and by Paul. I'm not convinced of that. I think it could be figurative language. Figurative language. That is to say, like a world power or world religion. I could easily be wrong. It'll be real clear to prove me wrong, Sean. When there's a temple over there, then it'll be obvious that I'm wrong. But what I don't want to do, right, is I don't want to be so fixated on a temple that I miss the idea because I go, well, there's no temple, so that means there can't be an Antichrist. That would be a dangerous position to be in. I want to be aware of the fact of what the scripture says, which is if I start seeing brick and mortar put together, then I'm going to go, wow, that looks like a possibly a tribulation temple. Now, will that mean anything to me other than a possible sign for that? Will it mean anything to us? Do we care about that temple? Raphael, do we care about that temple? No. Why doesn't it matter to us? Why, Sean, doesn't it matter to us? Yeah, we are the temple of God. Exactly. And then there's a large part of the evangelical church that believes that there'll be another temple in the millennial kingdom. Bear in mind that in both cases, these temples get destroyed. That's the reality. All temples get destroyed. That's the reality, because when we get to Revelation 21, what's it say? You guys know this scripture. And I looked and there was what? No temple. For the Lord himself is the temple. And we will be his people and he will be our God. And so it really feels like we're going right back to Eden, in which there's no physical temple. We're with our God and He is with us. All right. So let's get into our text. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. How difficult was this idea for them to conceive of? How difficult was this idea for them to conceive of? How difficult? What? Why, Mike, was it such an extreme idea? Right. All right. Very good. Brian, what would you add to that from a physical perspective? Yeah. John, you mentioned something. Yeah, the stones are massive. I mean, this is an engineering feat beyond our comprehension. Just the size of this thing is incredible. The length and the width and the weight of these stones. What's going to cause this destruction? It had to have been just impossible for them to imagine this. So has verse 6 been fulfilled? Yes, absolutely. And everyone in this room needs to know what happened in 70 A.D. 70 A.D., the destruction of this temple, and this is just one artist's rendering of the destruction, is insane. This is a historical fact. The fulfillment of the Matthew 27 exchange between Pilate and Israel. Pilate says to them, so when Pilate in verse 24 saw that he was gaining nothing. So this is going back on this argument between whether we're going to crucify Jesus or not. But rather that a riot was beginning, Pilate takes water and washes his hand before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the crowd answers these words. I want us as a church to learn to see these incredible verses. Stop during your devotions. Underline it. Pause for a minute. You don't say, His blood be upon us and our children. Kayla, you love your children. You're crazy about your children. You would give up your life for your children. Can you imagine taunting Yahweh with this declaration? His blood be upon us and our children. And then what happens? Tell me, talk to me, what happens? It's against them and their children. Yeah. Christ is crucified in 33 or 30. Which one, Brian? 33. Yeah, so we're 30 years later. 30 years and some change later. So Caleb, 30 years from now, how old are you? Do the math. What? 30 years from now, you're how old? 71. And Mason is how old? 30 years from now. 45. All right. So you're alive and he's alive. And both of you see the destruction of Jerusalem. Mike, you're well alive 30 years from now, unless something crazy happens. And all your children are alive. And you were one of the Jews that said, His blood be upon me and my children. And Yahweh says, okay, I'll oblige you. I'll oblige you. There will be a consequence for killing the Son of Man. So what question do we have as this relates to the Synoptic Gospels? What word goes in here? Yeah, right. Is this the Olivet Discourse? Oh, that's not how you spell it. O-L-I-V-E-T. Is that correct? Yeah, I want an iPad that spell checks right as you're writing, you know? Olivet. Is this the Olivet Discourse? Why is that important to us? Why do we need to ask and answer that question? Who can tell me? Why do we need to ask and answer that question? Is this the Olivet Discourse? Come on, somebody who hasn't talked tonight. Say it louder. Yeah, is it? All right, why do we need to ask and answer that question? Why is it important that we ask and answer that question? Is this the Olivet Discourse or not? Why do we need to ask and answer that question? I want Sunday night to be more than just teaching. I want Sunday night also to be teaching about teaching. Why is it important for you to identify, is this the Olivet Discourse or not? Evan. Right. So Evan said, is this Luke's rendering of something that Matthew already covered, or is this separate? Why is that important? Why do I care about that? Thoughts? Why do I care about that? Right? Bonnie said something? Right. It helps you decide what you're going to do with it. If you're fully convinced that this is Luke's edition, same as the Olivet Discourse, then what will you do throughout your teaching? Caleb, you're teaching this in Sunday school, and you're fully convinced that this is, in fact, Luke's rendition of the Olivet Discourse. How does that impact you as a teacher in Sunday school? All right, so Caleb put his hands up and said, I'm going to start studying it side by side. Why is he going to study it side by side? Josh, what would you do? Right, so it gives you a perspective on two different things. So does anyone have an opinion on this question? Is this the Olivet Discourse? Well, let me give you one parallel and let's see what you all think. So here we have on the left side of the screen, Matthew 21. Here we have on the right side of the screen, Matthew 24. And they asked him, and he sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age. Teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Thoughts. Thoughts. Right. Okay, so Josh is saying location. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Josh is saying location. So what are y'all's thoughts on that? Okay, how can you have the Olivet Discourse at the temple? Silence. Come on, don't you guys want to have a good theological argument for a minute or something? Like, okay, is it this or is it that? Because if it's separate, as you said, Josh, then should I be turning back over there and looking at parallel passages?
It wasn't a whole lot of physical distance from the temple to the Mount of Olives.
Okay, so Dan says there's not a... All right, Brian, what do you think about that, that there's not a lot of physical distance? I'm asking Brian because he's been there. I haven't been there.
So the physical distance would not be, I think, verse 5 of our chapter
Okay, so that's helpful. Evan, go. Loud, please.
I've always understood it to be the same passage, and I would also make the argument that it's given the timing and the question that's being posed by those asking, that it's rather inconsequential. These are both Jesus's...
I love it. Rather inconsequential. Yeah, I'm going to miss that. Okay, go ahead.
These are Jesus' answers to an identical question at the very end of his ministry.
Okay.
So I think
Okay. Now, all right. Now, having said that, so we've just identified, Brian, from your perspective, there's one discourse, right? Is that fair? And that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke giving us perspectives. There's a whole train of thought out there, because what we're talking about is hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture. We're not just reading Scripture for the sake of reading Scripture. We're reading Scripture to learn and understand it. The greater degree to which I keep going over to Matthew, and the greater degree which I keep going over to Mark, is the degree to which I'm losing Luke's perspective. I'm losing Luke's perspective. Do you understand what I mean, Darius, or do we need to unpack that a little bit more when I say I'm losing Luke's perspective? Right, because we want to know, Luke, why is yours so different? He mentions nothing about all of it. Nothing. You're going to see over the next 2 weeks, read it this week one time for yourself, how much is missing. Paul. Yes, yes, I agree, Paul. He wasn't there. That is correct. But his prologue in the very beginning, he makes it very clear that he's relying on eyewitness accounts, and he has structured a narrative in a very particular way. Take a moment, let's quickly remind ourselves. Run back to Luke 1. It'll only take you a second. Let's read these good words that led us in. Thank you, Paul, for reminding us of that. Turn back to Luke 1. You're turning? Everyone turning back? Because I don't have it on the screen. Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, isn't that a great introduction? Isn't that a really great introduction? He's saying here, this is an incredibly deliberate, intentional effort on my behalf to give to you, lover of God, Theophilus, something that you can count on. It's accurate. I have interviewed the eyewitnesses. This is an incredible documentary, and I want you to have it. So verse 8 of Luke 21. The first thing that Luke brings to our attention, is see that you are not led astray. Now, again, the reason I'm saying Luke brings to our attention, we know that Jesus said this. We know that Jesus is the one that said, see that you are not led astray. But what we have to realize, church, is that Luke has this full understanding of what Jesus says. And he is carefully structuring each sentence line by line. And the very first thing out of the gate that Luke wants to bring to our attention is a directive. See that you are not led astray. Why does he say this first? Why does he come right away? Again, Luke 21 verse 8. 7 said, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Why does he lead this way, church? All right, no one knows when this is going to be. Time is of the essence. Why does he lead like this?
He's making a prediction, a prophecy.
Right?
And the word gets out here is prophecy. It'd be very easy for imposters to
destruction is going to happen, but he also knows that people, the apostles are going to come. He's warning them not to be led astray by these folks.
Yeah, but I want to know, why is he warning him? Why is that important to him? Yes, yeah, right, exactly. But I'm just noticing that this is like the first thing that Luke identifies here, not interchanged in here. And so on the screen, Evan, go.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but by the time Luke was writing this account, he would have already been able to observe heresies arising within the early church.
Sure. Yeah, so Evan's drawn to our attention the idea that Luke is not the first writer. He's either he's the third writer. And we know this because either Mark's first and Matthew's second, or Matthew's first and Mark's second. That's pretty much universally. You agree with that, Brian? Mike, where are you at? You agree with that idea? I'm a fan of Matthew being first, but either one of those two are the first and second. Luke's the third. So you're saying, Evan, that he can already see an infiltration of heretical ideas in the church, and this is why he may be highlighting this on the first. What I want us to remind ourselves of is that he doesn't say to us, by the grace of God, you're part of the elect, don't worry about it. He doesn't say that. Where does he put the onus on not being led astray? Where does he put the onus? On you. He doesn't say you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, don't worry about it. He doesn't say any of those things. He says to you very plainly, very simply, Jerry, see to it that no time are you led astray. Brian, he says to us tonight, make sure that when everyone else is claiming to be this, that, and another thing, you don't leave Orthodox Christianity. You don't let your family leave Orthodox Christianity. Don't go follow a Joseph Smith. Don't go follow a this, that, or another thing. Stay in the faith. See to it that you are not led astray. See to it. He doesn't say, don't worry about it. You won't be led astray. He says, you have the responsibility of keeping yourself from being led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. We now, because of our time in John, we know exactly what this entire reference is. This is the I am reference. Again, holding up the King James, you will see that the reference to Christ is missing in Luke's text. It's missing. It's not there. It's not there. It says I am. Why? This is the intentional Deuteronomy 32 and all the Isaiah passages that we've already looked at for two Sundays on Sunday morning. Anyone who claims to be the I am is what? I heard somebody say something. Is not. The I am has already came. They crucified him, and he's ascended on the right hand of God the Father. When he comes again, you're going to know it. You are going to know it. He's going to come in great glory beyond your wildest comprehension. Again, notice the human responsibility. What's the particular language? Do not go after them. Do not go after them. Do not let yourself go after them. On Sunday morning, at least once a month, I get asked, when are you going to preach about the end times? When are you going to preach about the end times? People are fascinated with what? The end times. Man, they just want to know. They want to know. How many were alive when we had the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988? You guys remember that book or not? Yeah. I mean, speculation on top. You're looking like, no. Yeah. I start doing the math. I'm like, wow. Okay, that's crazy. You know? And then the book comes out, and then what happens? He doesn't come back. So then what has to happen? Yeah, they issue it's like ludicrous. A revision. What's the point to us tonight, though? What is our takeaway supposed to be? All right, number one, do not be led astray. What else?
Stay alert.
What else?
Stay
What? Endurance. Anything else? Do we have any other takeaways? What? Yes, yes. Hold to what Scripture says. But, CJ, we love sensational stuff. We love the latest charismatic guy who's going to get us excited about something that nobody else is excited about. And how many can see how the YouTube platform could be used beyond comprehension? Has not a platform been set up to where you could get a number of followers that is inconceivable? So turn over to Matthew 24 for just a moment. I want you to see how different the language is, to show you how intentional Luke is, how intentional Luke is. So let's just read 3 through 14. See that no one leads you astray in verse 4. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You will hear rumors, wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. But when they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, you'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Verse 10. And then they will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Notice he hasn't said anything yet. The order is not the same. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So the language is not identical, but the message is exactly the same. There's this huge admonishment to not let ourselves be deceived. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. The end will not be at once. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, various places, famine, pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And then Matthew says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. What does he mean by that? All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Luke does not include that. What does he mean by that? The beginning of the birth pains. How do you understand that? Who can answer? Mark, how do you understand that? I'll just put you on the spot. This is but the beginning of the birth pains.
Things will get worse, and that's still not the end, is still not come.
Yeah. Ladies, the beginning of birth pains.
They hard.
They hard. They hard. The beginning of the birth pains. What? It gets worse. You know you're in it. But it's not the worst. Yeah, it's. Labor hasn't actually begun yet. There's work to be done. Good. Good. All things that I cannot relate to. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. I just pulled together some verses from Revelation. Revelation 6, earthquakes. Revelation 8, 5, earthquake. Revelation 11, a great earthquake. Revelation 11, 19, another earthquake. Revelation 16, 18, so great was that earthquake. Great earthquake. Revelation 6:8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Revelation 12:1-2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Another sign appeared in the heavens. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Revelation 15:1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for them the wrath of God is finished. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation, in those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then Luke says, but before all this. This is huge. Matthew doesn't say anything like this. Mark does not say anything like this. But before all this, what is Luke now doing? He's going back. He's going back. So Luke has described this entire great tribulation period, but now he wants to go backwards. He wants to go backwards. Luke now reminds his reader, and in particular the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Christ, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. How did the evangelical church adopt an idea that they were going to be raptured before tribulation come? How did that happen? How in the world do you read Bible verses like this and somehow think that we are beyond persecution, beyond tribulation, beyond this stuff? Mike Wigan? Because it's the American dream. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, America was ripe for this type of an idea. Those of you that are older, you know, I don't want to point you out, Paul, but many of you are old enough to remember when it was favorable to be in a church. You weren't going to get elected as a mayor. You weren't going to get elected as a business leader unless you were what? Lynn, you've been going to church since how old? 20 years old? 14? When did you start?
17.
Okay. So have you seen a shift in the animosity towards Christians in your lifetime?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Mike, have you seen a shift in your lifetime? Because you're considerably younger than Lynn. We won't do the math, but... have you seen a shift in your lifetime? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we've went from pro to neutral to what?
Anti.
Yeah. All of you that are in the military right now, how hard is it to be a Christian in the military right now? Is it harder? You're nodding your heads. Right. Hutch, 18 years ago, I didn't feel that. My safety briefings on Fridays were more like mini sermons. And there was no pushback. I mean, there was just no pushback. You said what you wanted to say. I would call guys in my office and pray, share the gospel. It was just a different culture. Yeah, all right. Jennifer brings up our school system and the shift that we've had in our school system. They will lay their hands on you, persecute you, livering up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought for kings. And this is just incredible. Does the book of Acts bear this out? Yeah. Could we, if we wanted to, and we will not, but could we, if we wanted to, go back and look through Acts and look at every time there was Jewish persecution and every time they were before a king and before a governor, could we map it out all the way through Acts? Yeah. Of course we could. And so let me leave you with this very verse. This will be your opportunity. Can I share what you mentioned in Sunday school this morning? Yeah. So Georgiana's going through a tough medical time right now with some questionable issues happening that need diagnosis. And by the grace of God, somebody in our church got real involved and the Lord used him for such a time as this to get her a medical appointment. And Georgiana seized that medical appointment as her opportunity to talk about the Lord. Now, it's a little bit more than that. Because many of you know that doctors are now always asking the mental health questions when you go in. Just so invasive. Like, I'm here for a common cold. I'm not asking you to grill me about where I'm at with my relationship with my wife and my mental health. Right? Could you just give me... But they started down that road with you, right? And she could not understand how you were not depressed. You should be depressed. You don't know about your future. You don't know whether you have cancer. You don't know whether you're going to live another day. Right now, you should be a basket case from her perspective. And Georgiana said, this is my opportunity. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Church, we must seize our opportunities to bear witness when the Lord gives them to us. All of you that are in the military right now, I want to encourage you to put your hands, your life, your career, your livelihood in the hands of a sovereign God that can protect you. And if you get an opportunity to speak on behalf of the Lord, do it. Do it. If you get an opportunity to bear witness, bear witness. Do not let yourself go, but what if? Trust in the same way that Luke said, trust, you trust. We'll pick it up next week. Lord God, thank you for our time together in your word. And as we dig into the rest of the Olivet Discourse from Luke's perspective, help us, O Lord God, to be good students of the word. And then, Lord, as we dismiss, if you, O Lord God, give us an opportunity to bear witness, we want to have it. We will do it, Lord. We will speak on your behalf. We will testify of your goodness and of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.